Acts chapter 6. We're going to study the first seven verses. Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7. This is the Word of God. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Father, we do recognize to us tonight what a privilege this is that you have chosen to speak and we are granted the opportunity to know it. That you have spoken in the hearts of men like Luke and you have inspired him to record what was given through your Holy Spirit. And Father, throughout the ages you have preserved it and allowed it to be interpreted into a language that we could read. That, Father, we could come here tonight and listen directly to you. And Father, we want to hear from you. We want you to speak to us, and we know that through the understanding of this book and what you have said, that that is you speaking, and we count that a privilege, and we pray that you would make it clear. Lord God, we don't just want to get smarter. We also want to be conformed into the image of your Son, and so we pray that you would work on our hearts. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, and that you would so mold and shape and quicken us that, Lord God, we would be changed by the things that we read. They'd be applied to our lives. We're asking you, Lord, to mold and shape us and use us, teach us and guide us. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most recently here in the book of Acts, we have recognized that while Christ is growing his church, at the same time, Satan is attacking it. And while we started off seeing Christ at work to grow the church, we've here in the last few weeks seemed more so to focus in on the fact that there has been opposition to the church at the same time. We've seen an outward threat for sure from the hands of the chief priests and the Sadducees, from Annas and his entire family, that started with intimidation but has escalated even to actually being thrown in prison and physical retribution in the form of a flogging. And so we recognize there's been an outward attack of the enemy. But we've also recognized that Satan is not above using an inward attack as well, as he literally, as Peter said, filled the heart of Ananias to lie to the Holy Spirit. Ananias getting caught up in the same accolades that Barnabas was receiving after selling the land and laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet. Ananias was overcome with jealousy and selfish ambition. He and his wife, who also sowed some land, kept back some for themselves and put a parcel of that at the apostles' feet and then were willing to accept the accolades as though they'd given it all. Peter called him on it, asking, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And you know the story. God protected his church by wielding the sword of Jesus we saw this morning, and Ananias and his wife Sapphira were both struck down dead. And so we've seen two attacks, one outwardly, one inwardly, and yet the church continued to stand strong. And tonight we get another attack, and again you'll see the church withstand it and move forward. What we have here is another inward attack, and it's the old age problem of grumbling. We understand what that is. The children of Israel did it in the wilderness. If you've been a member of a church for very long, certainly if you've been in any kind of leadership position, you know all about grumbling. You know what it is when people, because they don't get their way, determine to take their fight to the gossip cords, and before you know it, here it comes. And problems get blown out of proportion. Oftentimes, selfishness wins the day, and if you're not careful, even godly intentions can be strong-armed and manipulated to guide the church in a direction God never intended her to go. And that's the threat that is up against this church. And on one hand, just the fact that it's here, I hope it comforts you like it does me. Because one thing we've done as we've read through here is recognize that this is a pretty good church. I mean, they're unified, They're tremendously giving, selling property, and contributing to all who any has need. They don't seem intimidated by threats of persecution. They live such holy lives that the outside world is held in awe by them, and the world holds them in high esteem. They have church services that last well over 3 hours, even if somebody dies in the middle of it. I mean, these people are committed. They hold tough, and they're growing at such a rapid rate that it is literally mind-boggling. And we could look at a church like that and assume that they had no problems whatsoever. So I'm thankful for verses like this that let us know these people were human. And the same things that affect us affect them. And I'm thankful that they were basically threatened by such difficulty so that we can see how they overcame them. And we'd look at a church and think they were perfect until you read a story like this. And just reading verse 1 says that while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And in just that verse, you have all the problems that any church would ever want to deal with on a daily basis. You have grumbling, you have widows being overlooked, you have prejudice, and you have selfishness. You take all four of those, throw them together in the midst, and you've got what sets the stage for one fun business meeting. This is going to be ugly. And we see it taking place here. And as you see this unfold and you see events like this unfold, we identify with it and understand what they're going through. Because on one hand, we're believers who are filled with God's Spirit, and we expect that there would be unity and love and peace and joy in the body. The flip side, there's a satanic fly that is attacking me while I'm up here. The flip side of that is we're humans. And we live in the flesh. And because we live in the flesh, sometimes we're not always unified. Sometimes we're selfish. And sometimes we're not always dignified or filled with peace and joy. Sometimes we fall into the most carnal, selfish, disruptive mentalities. Because even though we're filled with the Spirit, we still walk in the flesh. And at times we slip, even in this early church, was it a threat to do. And so you see the early church again under attack. And at that, I would remind you again that all of these attacks come from the hand of the enemy. That's not to say that whenever we stumble, we can blame it all on the devil. We can't. We're sinful people that need to repent when we mess up. But it is the enemy who throws the wrench into all these things. And there again, as we have seen Christ grow the church, we have also seen the fingerprints of Satan all over the place as he tries to mess up what God is clearly doing. And that's the same tonight. But what I want you to understand before we really get into this text too much is I want you to understand what is really at hand. I want you to understand the attack that's really taking place. Because I can read to you verse 1 that you had Hellenistic Jews and native Hebrew Jews, and you have one overlooking the widows of another in the daily serving of food. And I can see that as the catalyst that sort of breaks this whole thing open and puts a threat to the church. And I could ask you from reading that verse, what is Satan trying to destroy? What is he attacking? And when you read this just on a simple level, the first thing you would say is, well, he's trying to attack their unity. He's trying to crack them down the middle and split the church. He's trying to attack their unity. And you're not wrong in saying that. I mean, you can see the tension that's taking place, a prejudice that's there, a selfishness that would evolve. And you could see where Satan, if he carries this out, would split this church down the middle. At the very least, they would begin to have two worship services, one for the Hellenistic people and one for the Hebrew people. One that want a contemporary service at 9 a.m. that's more Greek influenced, and then one that has the more traditional Jewish service at 10:30. That way we can all be a part of the church and get what we want at the same time. And we've seen that take place. And you could see and say that Satan was attacking their unity. But that's not what he's attacking. Granted, that would be a great byproduct, and he would love to split this church. But that's not what he's attacking. If you read it closer and you look at what's taking place and specifically what Luke says, you'll understand that Satan is not attacking the unity of the church. He is attacking the message of the church. He is attacking the very thing that has caused this church to thrive, and that is the fact that they don't quit preaching the message regardless of the opposition. It didn't matter if the Sadducees encircled Peter and John and put their fingers in their face and threatened them, Peter and John wouldn't quit preaching. And it didn't matter if Peter and John brought that back to the church and said they've attacked us, the church just prayed for boldness. And it didn't matter if they were actually put in prison, it didn't matter if they were actually flogged, nothing would stop this church from preaching the gospel message. But that's what's under attack here, and I'll prove it to you. Here comes the attack and the complaint. Because the Hellenistic Jewish widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. You would assume the attack was based upon unity, but it's not. All you have to do is look at verse 2, that when the 12 come back together, look at the first thing they say to the church. The congregation is gathered, the apostles come in, and they say, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Now, that's not coincidental that that's the first thing they say. You and I know how conflicts happen. It starts with someone feeling wronged or cheated. And then you have the counterswing where it leads to grumbling and gossip and someone getting upset about the problem. We've already seen that taking place. We're already to complaint stage here. But you know what happens next. I mean, we've been involved in churches before when things went south, haven't we? The thing that happens next after the grumbling is somebody comes up with a solution to the problem, because we have any number of people willing to tell you what needs to happen at any given time. All they need to do is... And it may be spiritual, it may be carnal, we don't know, but everybody has a solution. And where do they take the solution? They take it to the leadership, don't they? This is what always happens. I could sit in my office and tell you numbers of problems that I've had entertained to me on how to solve them, and that's what happens. And that's what happened here. And based on the disciples' answer, we even know what the opinion for the solution was. What was it that people were telling the apostles they needed to do? Yeah, neglect the preaching and get to the serving. We had a little bit much preaching going on here and a little too little serving. And if you guys had cut it back on all the evangelistic sermon stuff out here and start taking care of the widows, then we wouldn't be in the trouble that we're in. You guys are spending all your time all out in Jerusalem preaching the gospel when our widows aren't even eating. That was the dilemma, and that was the solution. And that's why the apostles came up and answered that solution by saying, that's not a good solution. We can't neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Now, when you get further on through and you see the solution they come up with, I want you to notice another reason why we know that was the issue. Look at verse 7. It's the end. Here's what Luke says at the end of this. The word of God kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Now here's why we know it was the word of God that was under attack. Luke started with the problem of widows being overlooked. If this was only an issue about the church not being ministry-minded enough, after they solved the problem, Luke would have concluded the section by saying, "And the widows got fed and the church remained unified." That's not how he concluded it. He concluded it by saying, despite the attack, the word of God continued to spread, and the number of disciples continued to increase. Luke understood what was at stake here. It wasn't just unity, although certainly unity was going to be disrupted. It wasn't just harmony, although harmony was under attack. What was really under attack here was Satan trying to use a manipulative catalyst in order to get the apostles to quit preaching so much. That's what was taking place. All they needed was something to kind of throw a wrench in it to get them to quit doing what they were doing. What we rejoice at is that they did not take that bait, and they didn't fall prey to that attack. They stood strong, they walked in conviction, and more importantly, they maintained their focus. And this is so important for a church. Many times in churches, and man, when I was studying this, I thought, boy, Roy, you have been so guilty of this so many times. Sometimes when there are internal struggles, and because we're human, there always will be. Sometimes they're worse than others, but there's always going to be those moments of internal struggle, internal conflict. There's just enough enemy in this world to make sure that at times we're going to rub each other the wrong way. But sometimes when these things occur, as they will, the tendency in the church is to basically focus all your energy and resources on that struggle. And that's all you can see, and that's all you can focus on, and you get inward-minded, and you basically drop any and all other things going on outside the church, because it's all about this unity and harmony on the inside. I've talked to believers before who've said things like, not necessarily about our church, but just about churches in general, that have said, you know, with all the struggling and fighting that's gone on, I just didn't have it in me to tell somebody to come to church. I just didn't have it in me to tell somebody about Jesus. We had enough problems of our own instead of going out and trying to tell somebody else. And that's becoming inward-minded instead of outwardly focused. What is so unique to me about this church is that even though there was a legitimate struggle and one that could have been bad taking place in their congregation, they did not lose focus. They solved the problem, they addressed the issue, but they did not quit doing what God had called them to do in the world. And that was to preach the gospel so that men could be saved. And so I'm thankful that this church, even though they had rough waters to navigate, they navigated them well and never quit doing what they'd been commissioned to do. They didn't get so focused inwardly that they quit sharing the gospel outwardly. And that's what I want to look at tonight and kind of work our way through this. And so we'll get through this pretty quick, but there are five things I want you to see in this text. And the first thing clearly is the commotion. It's the commotion. Verse 1. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. This is where Satan gets really crafty. You know what he's been doing up until chapter 6. He has been butting his head against this unstoppable force that was the church. I mean, he's pulled up Annas and Caiaphas and any kind of thing to try to drive back the approach of the church. They've been growing, they've been expanding, and Satan's been trying to throw up barricade, blockade, anything he can do to stop it. And quite frankly, to this point in the book of Acts, he has been steamrolled. I mean, he's been flattened. Every time he has stepped up and tried to stop the church, through the power of Christ, has bulldozed him. Now, here's what he does this time, and it's sneaky. He's had no success stopping the growth of the church, so instead what he tries to do this time is shoot the church past her mark. And that's what the enemy tries to do. Anytime that he can't stop your progress, well, it's fine. I'll just throw you past the mark. I'll just use your momentum against you. That's what happens here. Notice when Satan attacked. While the disciples were increasing in number. Now think about this for a second, because that's not an insignificant statement. The last time we have a numerical number assigned to the church is Acts 4, verse 4, in which it says, many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. That was just men, not women and children. That's Acts 4, 4, 5,000 men. That doesn't even take into account what we read in Acts 5:14, and all the more believers in the Lord. Multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Now that means that in Acts 4 we had 5,000 men, not counting women and children, and since that time multitudes of men and women have been flocking in. Many have speculated the size of the church by the time they get to Acts 6 is upwards of 20,000 people. Do you realize just a couple of months ago there were 120 people in the upper room? And the Holy Spirit fell, and in a few months they're up to 20,000? What kind of problems do you think comes with that? If this church went from our size to 20,000 in a couple of months, do you think we'd have some issues to deal with? Oh my gosh, the number of problems that would blow in our doors would be unbelievable. All these people coming in with all their newfangled ideas and the ways they want to do it, and we're trying to instruct them, well, it'd be impossible for us to get them to conform to the way we wanted it, wouldn't it? I mean, trying to let them know, you don't know, this is where I sit, this is the way we... Oh, man, I just can't imagine. You'd rejoice at the number of people being saved, but the water bill alone would cause a fight, right, from all the baptisms. I mean, can you imagine what would go on? It's just unbelievable what's taking place here in the church. So we understand what Satan's doing. He sees that all of this growth is just a breeding ground for a problem. So he uses that problem against them, and here it came. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And boy, Satan is crafty here. He chose a ministry that the sheer size of the ministry presents a problem. I don't know how many widows were in the church, but 20,000 people, there had to be a few. This is a problem for one. Number two, it's a ministry that requires a lot of manpower. They didn't even have the luxury of getting in their cars and driving those styrofoam meals on Meals and Wheels around. I mean, this was something big. There were no frozen Sam's lasagnas to heat up. They had to fix a meal and deliver it by foot to these widows wherever they lived. I mean, this was serious. And it required money. Where do you get enough resources to feed this many people? And it requires a basic love of humanity because somebody had to give of their time to cook and deliver. Satan knew what he was doing when he picked this ministry. This was not a flashy ministry. This was not a pat you on the back ministry. This was something that you had to be committed to. It's something that consumed a lot of resources, a lot of time, a physical, hands-on ministry. And Satan knew it was also a ministry that was getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger because the church was storming in population and number. So he knew what he was doing. Coupled with that, he had everything he needed to mix the pot well because growing into this church were two very different types of people. One were the Hellenistic Jews and the other were the native Hebrews. The Hellenistic Jews were those who, thanks to Antiochus Epiphanes that we've been studying on Wednesday night, came out of all that Greek deal with a Greek mentality. These were people who spoke Greek. When they read the Bible, they did not read the Hebrew Old Testament. They read what was called the Septuagint, which was the Greek Old Testament. They spoke Greek, they read Greek, they thought Greek. They were Greek people, Jews by genealogy, Jews by lineage. But thanks to all of that Greek empire, they were Greek. And so much so that the Pharisees called them second-class Israelites. But that's who they were. On the flip side, you have the native Hebrews. They spoke Hebrew, they read Hebrew, they lived Hebrew, they didn't fall prey to all the Greek influence, they were Hebrew to the core. And now you know the division, and all I have to do to help you understand it is ask you one question. Do you think we ought to sing choruses or hymns in church? Should we lead music with a guitar or with a piano? And you have an idea. You know what you think ought to be done. And that's what we're up against here. Neither was right, neither was wrong, but you're coming against traditions and years, even decades of a different way of thinking. And they hit each other all of a sudden. And one side doesn't understand why we've got to be so Hebrew. And the other side doesn't understand why you'd want to be so Greek. And then you throw them in here together, and all it took was one Saturday whenever some Hellenistic widows didn't get their lasagna. That's all it took. Peggy's been up here. Some of you have been too. When somebody gets overlooked on Meals and Wheels, they call the church, "Where is my food?" And all it took was a widow who did not get her food, and she got on the horn to the widow next door. "Did you get your food?" "No, but I heard so-and-so, the Hebrew, got hers." Ah. So they call their son-in-law or whoever it is and say, "Guess what? We didn't get our meal today, but I know for a fact that some of the Hebrew widows got theirs. I think that this is just a ploy because they don't like us. They don't think we're good enough to be in their church. And so they just decided to quit feeding us." And before the apostles even heard of it, can you imagine what's going on? I mean, you know, gossip travels fast. And the complaint and the murmur, and one side rises up and the other side defends. All Satan needed was just a little bit of a catalyst. And man, did he find a boomer right here. And just like that, you have commotion. I'll bet those Hebrews did it on purpose. Decided to quit feeding us because they don't want us here anyway. Here's the attack. Now let me show you the circumstances. Verse 2. "So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.'" And based on verse 2, as we said a while ago, we already know what the common solution was. You apostles need to get busy serving our widows. You need to get out here and take care of things here. Our widows aren't getting to eat, and so if you apostles would quit spending so much time preaching and more time delivering food, then maybe our widows wouldn't be overlooked. And by the way, that's a legitimate argument. Widows matter. They do all throughout the Bible. You won't find a verse where God is not sympathetic towards the widows and the orphans. They matter. And so when someone would come to Peter or the rest of the apostles and say, "You boys need to start feeding the widows," man, that's a serious issue. It brings up a serious fight. And that's why it's amazing, the first words out of their mouth, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." And I want you to know, I love the apostles' focus here, because they were stuck in a difficult place. On one hand, they had the will of the people. On the other hand, they had their calling. What was their calling? Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." The apostles were called to preach the gospel. And yet the people were saying a little less preaching and a little more ministry. And this has been a tension that preachers have fought for years. When I first started preaching, I had an old preacher come and grab me and pull me aside. And he said, "Rory, you need to understand, people will forgive a bad sermon, but they will not forgive when you don't visit them in the hospital." What he was telling me was, you need to learn to set preaching on the back burner. And if your preaching suffers because you're busy visiting hospitals, people will forgive that. But they won't forgive you spending time in the Word and not seeing them in the hospital. What he was saying is exactly what the masses were saying to the apostles here. You need to spend more time with us. And the apostles, I love this, stood their ground and said, "I'm sorry, we can't neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables." That's the pressure they're under. Now, can't you imagine what the congregation immediately thought? "What, are you too good to serve tables? You too good to feed widows? I mean, you just the high and mighties up there? You just got to go do your thing, and the heck with all of us? Is that what you're saying? Certainly it was not, but you have to understand, if these guys didn't preach, nobody did. This was their calling. This is what they'd been asked to do. And this is what they were commissioned to do. And if they didn't, and especially then, they didn't have a New Testament. God spoke to them and they spoke to the people. If they didn't do it, nobody did. And what was being asked of them was to tell God to be quiet so that the widows could eat. Now, it doesn't look that way when you read it, but that's exactly what's taken place. And the apostle said, look, it's not that we're going to disregard widows. You're going to see that in a minute. But we are not going to rob God of his opportunity to address mankind. God has to get his word. We know widows were important. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. You can read 1 Timothy and see a whole chapter outlined how the church is supposed to care for widows. But they are not supposed to care for widows at the exclusion of the preaching of the word of God. You didn't have to choose either or. And that's what Peter or the apostles, whoever is actually speaking here, is saying. This is not a good solution, that we neglect the word of God to serve tables. It's not that we're above it. It's not that it's not important. We just can't sacrifice this for that. So you see the commotion and the circumstances. Then number three, here comes the conclusion. Verses 3 and 4. Therefore, brethren, here's what they say. Select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, whoever was speaking here, I always assume it was Peter. It may not have been. It could have been one of the other apostles. But whoever is speaking here, they said it very eloquently, but you know what they actually said? Get somebody else. Now, they're going to give some requirements. You can't just get anybody. But basically, they said, get somebody else. And that sounds harsh, and you think, oh, I can't believe you said it, but I want you to understand. They are applying one of the things that makes the church so beautiful. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, and this is important, verses 4 through 8, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. While Paul wrote there, you know he echoed that whole body mentality in the letter he wrote to the Corinthians. But what he says at the outset there is huge. We have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. We're not carbon copies. We have different functions, each of us. He goes on to say we have gifts that differ, and each of us is to exercise our different gifts accordingly. Only he goes on to say, if you have a gift, and we do, then you need to use your gift and use it to the absolute best of your ability. If your gift is prophecy, then exercise it according to the proportion of your faith. If it's service, then exercise your gift in serving. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's encouraging, encourage. If it's giving, then give a lot. If it's leading, then lead diligently, because it's not easy to lead. And if it's showing mercy, then be happy about showing mercy. Notice Paul did not say, if you have the gift of prophecy, well, neglect that and go show mercy. If you have the gift of teaching, put it aside. Go figure out how to give more. If you have the gift of giving, ignore it. Start preaching. It's not what he said. Furthermore, you didn't select your gift, did you? How many of y'all remember that after you got saved, God sent you a questionnaire in the mail that said, please choose the gift that you would like to have. Be sure and put your second and third choice in case the first two are full. Do you remember getting that questionnaire? Me neither. All I know is I got saved, and it wasn't shortly thereafter I had this burning in me, like Jeremiah said, a fire in my bones, that I want to get up and tell people what God is showing me. Who knew where that came from? I don't know. I see other people who have gifts that they just blow my mind. Gifts of mercy in particular. The gift of mercy blows my mind. That probably doesn't shock y'all that gift blows my mind. But it blows my mind to see people that just, Pam's my example for the gift of mercy, but Pam just loves to get in down and hold people when they're hurting. And I'm thinking, well, what can we tell them to repent of? And Pam just wants to hug them and hold them and spend time. And it just, man, it's not that I don't understand the need for mercy, and I certainly want it when I'm hurting, but she lives for that. It's a difference We were given different gifts, and that's why the disciples said, look, get someone else. We are called to preach the truth, and that's what we have to do. Now, when he said get someone else, he didn't say just get anybody. Notice, he actually gave five requirements they had to fit. Select from among you, meaning they had to be believers in the church. Don't go out and get some professional widow feeder, you know. Don't go hire the Salvation Army to come in and feed your widows. Get people from among you. This is a church ministry. The church needs to do it. And not only get men from among you, he says to get seven men. This was a position of leadership, and the apostles required men to do it. He said to get seven men of good reputation. Obviously, they're going to handle money. They're going to handle food. They're going to have a tremendous responsibility. They needed to be people that could be trusted. He said, get men full of the Spirit. Oh, that's huge. They have to be Spirit-led men, not men of the flesh. They had to do what they were doing for the right reasons, not for their own glory or for their own selfish gain. And he says, get men full of wisdom. You see, these men were going to be put in charge of an important task, but more importantly than that, they were going to be put in charge of a ministry that deals with people. And if you ever have to deal with people, you need wisdom. You need to know how to handle things. Going house to house and speaking to the widows, these who were probably shut-ins, you had to have wisdom as you dealt with all the things you learned and did. This was important. This had to happen. And so Paul, or the apostles, not Paul, but the apostles were saying, look, this is important. It's an important ministry, and you get seven good men to do it. But we can't. In fact, he says, find them and we will put them in charge of this task. They weren't the only ones that were going to do it, but they were going to be in charge of it. And notice verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the two go hand in hand, by the way. If someone's not committed to prayer, they won't be much of a preacher, I can promise you. So they're devoted to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And this is what is so beautiful about it. They understood, look, guys, 12 apostles. We are not the only people in the church that can minister. We're not the only ones that can. We're the ones that were called to preach, and so that's what we do, but we're not the only ones that can do this. You guys are part of the body. Find seven among you who can do this. And that's exactly what they did, and I love what they said, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and I think this is the flip side here. According to the apostles, the preacher has every right to basically exempt himself from some of those ministry-type duties if he is committed to prayer and the ministry of the word. But rest assured, preachers, if you exempt yourselves from feeding widows, you had better devote yourselves to prayer and ministry of the word. If you say, I'm not going to go out and deliver food to the widows because I have to preach, you'd better work on preaching. You had better study the word. You'd better be committed to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's why Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Paul wrote to that young preacher, and he didn't say anything about pastoral ministry. Nothing. You won't find him telling anything to Timothy about pastoral ministry. Now, he tells him how the widows need to be taken care of. At one point, he even tells Timothy to entrust certain things to other men to teach. But as far as Timothy is concerned, boy, get your nose in the book and preach the word. He tells him over and over, be absorbed in this, take pains in this, commit yourself to this, do it everything you've got, which is what Paul wrote in Romans. If prophecy is your gift, then do it according to the proportion of your faith. If it's teaching, then teach. Exhorting, exhort. Do what you're gifted to do and do it with all your heart. And that stands for preachers too. So I love the apostles' focus here. The widows need to be taken care of, absolutely. But we can't do it without neglecting the ministry God has already given to us. So it's time for someone else in the church to rise up and do what God has gifted them to do. There was a statistic that went around. I don't know how they got it. I don't know how they get most statistics anymore. But one of the statistics going around, and I'll bet it's not far off, was that 10% of the people in the church do 90% of the work. I don't remember who came up with that statistic. But I'll bet you it's not far off. There's a short list of people, even in our church, and you probably know it, that if something needs to happen, it's the short list of people you'll call because they're the people who are going to do it. They're going to step up, and what the church needs is not for people to take on way more than they can handle, but they need everyone in the body to rise up and do what they can do. Rise up and do not just what they can do, but what God has gifted them to do. God has placed His Spirit within them. That means they need to get their life right. First, they need to be in the church. They need to be filled with the Spirit. They need to be of good reputation. They need to have wisdom, all of those things. Every believer should. And then they need to rise up and do what God has called them and gifted them to do. That's how the church handled this dilemma. And so you see the commotion and the circumstances and the conclusion. Now let me show you the commissioning. And this just goes to show you how important this ministry was. The apostles were not at all saying widows are secondary. That's not what they were saying. In fact, I want you to see how important it is. Verses 5 and 6. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen. Stephen, by the way, was the first martyr of the church, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Philip, who was the first missionary of the church. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, let me show you something else they did. And I think this was pretty wise on behalf of the church. Every single one of these men have Greek names. Now, why do you think they chose men with Greek names? Because it's the Greek widows that were getting overlooked. I think this is a church stepping out in compassion, picking every one of these guys to faithfully fulfill that calling and make sure that these Greek widows never got overlooked again. They chose men who could handle the situation. Many have thought these to be the first deacons. Certainly there's an overlap here because the word deacon means waiter of tables. But these men not necessarily the first deacons of the church. There are several things that would work against them actually being the first deacons of the church. But they fill a similar role. These men were risen up in order to fulfill a problem in which widows weren't being taken care of. And they rose to the occasion and the church recognized them to take care of this problem. And they did so. And then notice what happens. This is important. Verse 6. These they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. This is kind of an art that's overlooked today. When we go on mission trips, you've seen this happen on the trips we've gone on. We ask those that are going on mission to line the front of the church. And then we ask the church to come and place their hands on them and pray. And a lot of people, some just think that's a nuisance and a bother. But some people think, well, that's just so I can pray for them so that God will keep them safe and they'll get to come home. That's not at all what that's for. We're expecting you to pray for us, and don't just wait till the commissioning service. Pray now. What that is for the church to say, this is my mission. And for whatever reason, I can't go. I can't neglect what God has called me to do in order to go to Africa. That's what you're saying. I have what God has called me to do, and I can't go on this trip to Africa for whatever reason, and that's fine. Any more than the apostles felt the need to go feed the widows, they couldn't. They had other responsibilities in obedience to God. But you as the church then come forward and say, I can't go because I cannot neglect my ministry in order to go to Africa. But I place my hand on you and say, you are going in my stead. And I entrust you that you will be my hands and feet, not just Christ's hand and feet, but mine. I will go with you, and I am entrusting that you will do the job that I would do if I was there, because I can't neglect and go with you. And that's what the apostles are saying. They put their hands on these men and said, feeding the widows is important. And if we didn't have to preach, we would do it ourselves, but we can't neglect the word of God in order to do it. We place our authority on you. And we place our commissioning on you. And we're telling you, do it right. We're trusting you to be our hands and feet to not only lead out in this ministry, but to do a great job taking care of these widows. The insinuation there is that this is important. This matters. They were not at all disregarding the widows. How could they? They were taking care of the widows and making sure it was done correctly. And so that was the commissioning. And then one more thing I want you to see. And that's the confirmation. Look at verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Luke tells you now why that was so important. What was under attack here? Satan was trying to get the word to quit being preached so much, but the apostles saw through that, and they knew, we can't quit preaching. We're not wanting to disregard the widows, but we can't quit preaching. So they followed the leadership of the Spirit. They kept an outward focus as well as an inward one. They raised up those in the church who were spiritually gifted to handle this issue. They laid their hands on them and appointed them. And the result was the word of God kept on spreading. You want to see how much it spread? This is one of the most mind-boggling spreading statements there is in Acts. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And that's good, but look at this next statement. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, it's one thing for an everyday Jew to get saved. Do you know what had to happen for a priest to get saved? Priests had no inheritance in Israel. None. They didn't get their allotment of the promised land because God was their portion. Their entire livelihood was based upon people bringing sacrifices to the temple. The priests got the tithe. I know we talk about tithing to the church, but read the Old Testament. The tithe was for the priest. Now, he had to give a tithe of the tithe, but you brought in a 10% for the priest. That's how he got his livelihood. He didn't have land. He didn't raise crops. He didn't have a flock. You brought him in. He actually ate part of the sacrifice that you brought. For him to believe that Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial system and that you didn't need to bring sacrifices anymore, I mean, he lost his job. He went out homeless. He lost his entire authority and prestige. He was unneeded. He was actually signing up for a life of poverty with absolutely nothing to start on. He was throwing himself at the benevolent mercy of the congregation is what he was doing. He had nothing at this point. For the priest to get saved was absolutely huge. And do you know why the priest got saved? Because the word of God kept on spreading. Because the apostles didn't neglect the word of God in order to wait tables. Because they were faithful to fulfill their ministry while coming up with a way for the widows to be fed. Had they not, Acts 6:7 would have read something like this. The widows were fed and the division was quieted. But the church hit a stalemate and few converts were reached from this point on due to the lack of preaching taking place in Jerusalem. That would have been about the end of the book of Acts. It would have whittled out from there. They would have gotten inward focused and said, let's just take care of our own. Let's just make sure we're all happy. Let's just make sure nobody's mad. And we won't worry about anything outside the wall so long as we can all get together and be good. And this church didn't fall into that trap. I've heard that many, many times throughout my life. One person, even in regard to the mission trip we're going on now, when we talked about going on the mission trip, they came to me in my office and said, the only thing I hate about this mission trip is things just seem to be going so good in the church right now. And I just hate to do anything that disturbs people. I hate to do anything that makes people upset. Now, we're believers. We're mature. The thought of anybody getting upset over a mission trip is their problem, not ours. But you get the idea. You can't get inward focused. You can't be so worried about inward divisions that you completely quit doing what we're here to do. I mean, why are we here? It's not just to meet in this building and shake each other's hands. That's not why we're here. We're here to be light in darkness, salt to a tasteless world. We have the message of truth, and we're supposed to be those taking it to the world. We cannot just confine inside these bricks and act like we're doing what we're called to do. You can't get inward focused. It's not all about meeting our budget. It's not all about fulfilling our own little ministries. It's not all about getting along. It's about making sure we remember we have callings, responsibilities to one another, but beyond that, we have responsibilities to the people out there. We're called. We've been commissioned to preach and to share and give them the truth. And that's what I love about this church. Man, they were focused. Yeah, it was a squabble. And man, anytime you throw in selfishness and prejudice, widows and food, I'm telling you, this could have gotten bad in a hurry. This church could have ripped apart, but they were focused. They trusted God. They followed the leading of the Spirit. They did what God asked them to do. They did not forsake their ministries. And look how God blessed it. So the encouragement to us is simple. First would be keep focus, follow the Spirit. His solutions are better. Don't get caught up in the grumblings of the multitude or the will of the masses. A lot of times whenever we're in the middle of a mob, we don't think straight. Just find all the mobs in the Bible and read what their decisions were, and you won't find many good ones. A lot of times, and I've been in them just like you have, we get caught up in what we think needs to happen, and we don't think straight. So don't listen to the mob. Listen to the Spirit. Do what you are gifted and called to do, and don't let somebody put pressure on you to do something more than that. If you have a gift, use that gift. If that's not, that's why God gifted other people. It's all right. There's basic Christianity things. We're called to bear witness. We're called to do certain things, to show compassion, to love one another. But there are specific gifts that people have. Use that. Don't feel guilty if you're not filled with the gift of prophecy. You just can't stand behind a pulpit and preach. It's okay. I'd be mad if you could. That's what God's called me to do. You do what God's called you to do so that I can do what He's called me to do. That's the idea. Do that. And don't let inward squabbles affect our outward focus. We've got to make sure, church, that we keep focus on what we're called to do. The early church was focused, and as a result, Satan lost again. It was a rough Apache water. It was difficult. What do we do here? And yet the church navigated it to perfection, continued to grow. Even priests were getting saved. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 says, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, get this, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the power working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We've all got a little part to play in this being the church. I'm not Jesus and neither are you, but together we are. We're the body. Some are mouths and hands and feet and ears and armpits and everything else, but be your part and let the church move full steam ahead and fulfill her mission. This church was focused like that and God blessed it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ministry of your word and the things you teach us through it. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help each one in here, not only, Father, to fulfill their gift, but first to recognize it. Father, we know that you've placed your spirit in us, and with that comes a manifestation of your spirit, which is a spiritual gift. You have equipped us each specially for our specific place in the body, for our specific ministry. And I pray that you would help each person in here recognize what their gift is. And I pray that you would open their eyes to see opportunities to use it, that the church can be fitted together with what every joint supplies, build itself up in love to be the body you intend us to be. Help us, Lord God, not to get so inward focused that we forget there's a lost world around us that we're supposed to share the truth with. Help me, God, to be faithful to prayer and ministry of the word as you've called me to, and raise up those, Lord, to minister in the ways that I can't or others can't. Father, I thank you for those who have stepped out in various areas to grab a hold of a ministry and fulfill it. There are already some in our church, Lord God, who know what they're called to do, and they're doing it. And I thank you for those people because they allow the church to function the way it does. I pray for those who don't yet know that they would step up as well. Guide us, direct us, Father, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just sit with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Peggy will play. If you need to respond, the altar's open. I'll be happy to pray with you, but as she plays, you just listen to the Lord and respond to him.